Have you ever been tricked by something that looked too good to be true? Maybe a late night infomercial that convinced you against your better judgment to buy something that looked fantastic on the television was terribly disappointing once it actually arrived in the mail and you unwrapped it. Maybe you've been deceived by something that looked like it was the real thing when you first saw it or bought it, only to discover a little later on that it was actually a fake, a counterfeit. There are all kinds of things in this life that look very promising at first glance, but on closer inspection turn out to be a terrible disappointment. As we turn to the Gospel of Mark again this morning and continue on in our expository series, we're going to discover that the Lord Jesus had a similar experience like this that his disciples never forgot. The unlike ordinary people like you and me that are sometimes very gullible when it comes to these things, the Lord saw right through it. He exposed it for what it really was. Lesson for disciples back in the first century and a lesson for disciples in the 21st century. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 11. We continue on and look this morning at a passage that has perplexed and troubled and embarrassed and even angered a number of people over the years. Perhaps some of us in this very room who've read this story many times but aren't quite sure what to make of it. It's a story of Jesus' encounter with two things that promised far more than they actually delivered. One of them an ordinary fig tree, and one of them a religious institution. Two very different things that looked good from a distance, but turned out to be terribly disappointing when examined up close. And so follow along in your Bibles with me as I reread a portion of text from Mark chapter 11, beginning this morning at verse 12. And I remind you, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." His disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you made it into a den of robbers." The chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." The Word of God. Without a doubt, the text that I just read from Mark's Gospel about the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple is the most controversial passage in the New Testament concerning our Lord's earthly life and ministry. This eyewitness account, most likely Peter's eyewitness account of Jesus cursing the tree on his way from Bethany to Jerusalem, has raised many eyebrows. It's a miracle that has troubled and perplexed many people over the centuries. Perhaps the most controversial, the most misunderstood miracle that Jesus ever performed. This is a challenging text. And it's challenging primarily because this miracle does not seem to fit very well with the other miracles recorded for us in the New Testament Gospels. It's kind of like that old song and game on Sesame Street about something that doesn't seem to belong. One of these things just doesn't belong here. I think that's how a lot of people feel about this miracle where Jesus curses a tree and then marches into the temple with a whip and turns over all the tables. See, the vast majority of Jesus' miracles are constructive, where he's healing somebody, where he's delivering somebody from an evil spirit, where he's calming the chaotic forces of nature. But this miracle about the fig tree is not constructive. It's not uplifting like the other miracles. It's destructive. It's surprising or shocking. It's unexpected. A miracle where Jesus harms something. A miracle where Jesus kills something instead of making something alive. Really, the only other miracle that we could compare with this narrative is the time when Jesus cast the legion of demons out of the demoniac and then sent them into a herd of pigs. And as you know, those pigs, under the destructive power of Satan, ran off the cliff and drowned in the sea. Two destructive miracles that don't seem to fit very well with the rest of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. Well, aside from the cursing of the tree itself, which we're going to look at in a few moments, are the motives that caused Jesus to take this kind of destructive action on a part of his creation. A number of people are very uncomfortable with this miracle because on the surface of things, it looks like Jesus might have woken up on the wrong side of the bed, that he's in a bad mood on this particular day, and this poor tree unwittingly becomes the object of his unrestrained temper. Now, of course, that's not the way I view the text. It is the way that some people view the text. The atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell made this kind of assessment in his famous essay, Why I Am Not a Christian, arguing that the cursing of the fig tree proves that Jesus was not perfect after all, and asserting quite boldly, quite provocatively, that Jesus was guilty here of what Russell calls a vindictive fury against an innocent creature that did not deserve to die. For Bertrand Russell and others, this miracle puts a black mark on Jesus' moral character. Believe it or not, he actually cites this miracle as one of the primary reasons why he could never become a Christian. Amazing, isn't it? All because of one little fig tree in the first century. But you know, Bertrand Russell is not the only one who thinks this miracle puts Jesus' moral character into question. I was a bit surprised this week to discover that William Barclay, a very well-respected 20th century theologian who's often a very insightful, a very thoughtful commentator, is downright embarrassed by this text, suggesting in his commentary on Mark that if the incident actually happened, cast Jesus in a very unflattering light. What do we make of a text like this? A text that angers atheists and embarrasses theologians. Do we conclude that Jesus lost his temper on this occasion? That he killed the fig tree in a fit of selfish rage? Does it suggest to us that Jesus is really not sinless after all? Do we conclude from it that Jesus abused his power in a destructive way, at least on this occasion, and therefore possibly on other occasions that we just don't know about? Or do you think it's possible, brothers and sisters, that there's a more plausible explanation for this miracle that these commentators and critics are quite simply missing? An explanation that fits with what we know about the ministry and the mission of Jesus. An explanation that does not run theologically foul by dragging our Savior into the gutter. Fallen sinners like you and me who sometimes do lose our temper, who sometimes do abuse our power, who sometimes do act in very selfish ways. I want to suggest to you this morning, friends, there is no reason to feel uncomfortable with this miracle about the fig tree. There is no reason to accuse Jesus of any immorality or any abuse of power, just as long as we take the time and the effort to understand what the Lord is doing and how this one rather surprising incident on the road to Jerusalem fits in with the big picture of Scripture and the progressively unfolding plan of our God. This Monday morning of Holy Week, the final week in Jesus' earthly ministry before he will go to the cross and die, Jesus did not wake up on the wrong side of the bed. He is functioning here in the text as a prophet of God. That's really the key thing to understanding what's going on in this miracle. If you don't recognize the prophetic ministry of Christ in the text, you will never make sense of the story. It will forever remain an enigma. This miracle, my friends, is part of the prophetic ministry of Christ. The cursing of the fig tree is a dramatized declaration of judgment. This is an enacted or dramatized parable of judgment, not at all unlike the kind of thing that we find in the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where God's prophet is summoned to act out a message of judgment from the Lord. And so we read that on one occasion, the prophet Jeremiah was instructed by God to buy a leather belt, and to take that belt and to go hide it underneath some rocks that were exposed to the elements. And after some months had passed, God told the prophet Jeremiah, I want you to go dig up the belt, Jeremiah, and tell me what you see. And Jeremiah went and he found the belt, and guess what? It was rotten. It was totally useless. And of course, the reason that God asked Jeremiah to do this rather strange action was to show the people, just as the belt had been destroyed, so God was bringing destruction on Judah because of their disobedience to the covenant. Prophet Isaiah was once asked by God to walk around naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign of the judgment that was soon to come on Egypt. I'm glad that God has never given me an assignment like that, for my sake and for yours. Ezekiel the prophet was required by God to cook his food on top of excrement. Imagine it. On top of excrement. It was a symbol of the trouble that was coming to the residents of Judah and Jerusalem who did not believe that they would come under the righteous judgment of God and go off into exile. In the Old Testament prophetic scripture, we see many examples of God's prophets acting out messages of judgment. That is precisely what is happening here in Mark chapter 9 with the fig tree. Like one of the prophets of old, the Lord Jesus is now acting out a judgment parable that is soon to come on the temple of God, on the flawed and legalistic religion of Israel. I'm going to make a biblical case for that in just a few moments, but for now you need to take my word. That's what's going on here. An enacted parable of judgment from the last and the greatest of Israel's prophet, a prophet who is greater than Moses himself. Prophet who is about to bring to fulfillment the entire prophetic tradition in the Old Testament that has been pointing directly to him. Jesus is acting in this text as a prophet. If you don't understand that fact, you're going to misunderstand completely what's going on. You will misunderstand why the Holy Spirit of God saw fit to put this text in the Bible, not one time, but two times. Here in the Gospel of Mark, and also in a slightly different form in the Gospel of Matthew. As God's chosen prophet, Jesus is enforcing the covenant curses against God's covenant people. Curses that are spelled out very clearly in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Curses that would come upon Israel time and time again throughout her history. As a result of disobedience and hardness of heart and rebellion against God. Let's break away from that discussion for a few moments and look at the cursing of the tree itself, as Mark describes it for us in verses 12 to 14. Let's reread those verses. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went out to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard it. This is now the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, most likely Monday morning after the triumphal entry we looked at in our time together last week. You'll recall, I hope, that when Jesus first entered the city of Jerusalem riding on the donkey, he came into the city, he had a quick look around the temple with the disciples, and he left the city as quickly as he came, returning most likely to the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, his friends, who lived in Bethany. And now it's Monday, and Jesus is heading back to the royal city on a prophetic mission to cleanse the temple. But before he actually passes through the city gates, Jesus sees this fig tree off in the distance, and he decides that it's time to take a little break for breakfast. This is a story, friends, that reminds us, among many other things, that Jesus Christ was a real human being. He was a real human being with real human needs, real human impulses. Yes, he's the incarnate Son of God with a divine nature, 100% God. But he's also 100% human. And just like you and I get hungry and need to eat breakfast, the Lord got hungry. He needed food to sustain his body. And on this morning, the Lord Jesus sees a healthy-looking fig tree that's full of leaves, presumably that is also full of fruit that would be good to eat for breakfast. Now at this point, I think that we need to stop and deal with the difficulty in the text that has caused many people to stumble a little bit. You'll notice that Mark tells us in verse 13 that it was not the season for figs. It's an interesting comment, isn't it? And the question naturally arises from it, why Jesus, man who grew up in a land that was absolutely full of fig trees, would look for figs on a tree when those figs were not yet in season? That's difficult. More than that, we might wonder why, if it was not yet the season for figs, would Jesus react as strongly as he does in cursing the tree? Seems a little bit unreasonable, if not completely irrational. Now, a number of explanations have been put forward to explain Mark's statement in verse 13. The most likely explanation is the fact that figs began to form on the trees in the early spring, right around the time of Passover. And although the nice mature figs that we can sometimes find and eat in our grocery stores were not on the trees until later on in the fall, there would have been small green figs present on the trees around Passover time that were eaten by locals as a delicacy. It was these little green figs, or pajim as they were sometimes called, that Jesus was expecting to find on the tree that morning. Not a big juicy fig like you'd find in the fall, but a little snack that would help to satisfy his hunger as he walked along the path. When Jesus got to the tree that looked so healthy and promising from a distance, he discovered that there was no fruit on this tree at all. Lots of leaves, lots of foliage, no fruit to show for it. And so in verse 14, the Lord Jesus steps into his prophetic office and he pronounces a curse upon the barren tree. And the text says that he speaks loud enough for the disciples to hear what he was saying. This is what he says. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. Although it may indeed look on the surface of things as though Jesus lost his temper when the tree failed to satisfy his hunger, the reality is Jesus is using this incident as a teaching opportunity. He's going to teach his disciples about something very important. He's using this incident as an opportunity to make a prophetic declaration about the spiritual state of the nation. Announcement that would become crystal clear later on in the day with the events that happen inside of the temple. He's acting on a prophet on the road, as a prophet on the road to Jerusalem. And if we want to understand the significance of this curse on the fig tree, we first need to understand the close connection between fig trees and the nation of Israel. Put a number of references in your bulletin that will firmly establish the biblical link between the nation of Israel and the symbol of the fig tree, and I would encourage you to look up those references on your own time this week. But in the short time that we have together this morning, I'll simply draw your attention to two references that are particularly relevant to the passage we're studying this morning. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13, we read these words in an Old Testament passage dealing with God's judgment on the wicked and idolatrous leaders of Judah. And God, speaking through his prophet, says the following. This is very significant. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. When God was looking for fruit among his covenant people in Israel during the days of the prophet Jeremiah, he found nothing to eat on the fig tree, and even the leaves on the tree were withered. Imagery, I hope you will agree, bears a very striking resemblance to our passage here in the Gospel of Mark. Second passage that's worth mentioning this morning is found in Micah chapter 7 in a similar context of judgment on disobedient Israel. This is what God says through the prophet Micah. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat. There is no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among mankind. Once again, in the book of Micah, we have the image of Yahweh looking for spiritual fruit among his covenant people and coming up empty. No cluster to eat. No first ripe fig. I can't say for sure, but I have a notion that these two texts that I just read were at the forefront of Jesus' mind when he cursed the tree that had lots of leaves but no fruit. It's a prophetic judgment on Israel. not at all unlike the judgments declared hundreds of years earlier by Jeremiah and Micah. But if there's any lingering doubts that Jesus' curse on the fig tree is related to the prophetic cursing of Israel in the Old Testament, Mark's arrangement of material here in chapter 11 is remarkable. It's theologically significant. Take the time to read ahead this afternoon. You'll notice that chapters 11 to 13 are all tied together by a common theme, the theme of God's temple. In chapter 11, Jesus curses the fig tree and then immediately he cleanses the temple. Fast forward to chapter 13 and we see Jesus predicting the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which was yet to happen in the future and which did indeed happen in the year AD 70 when the Roman emperor or Roman general Titus raised the temple to the crown, effectively ending the sacrificial system that had been in place since the time of Solomon in the city of Jerusalem. Broadly speaking, Mark 11 to 13 deal with the theme of the temple. And when we look carefully at this incident of the fig tree here in Mark chapter 11, we notice the cleansing of the temple is actually sandwiched in between the story of the fig tree. There's a few verses dealing with the fig tree at the beginning. Then there's the cleansing of the temple, and we have a few verses dealing with the fig tree at the end. We've seen many times how much Mark likes to sandwich material together in order to make a theological point. That is exactly what's going on here in the text. Unlike Matthew, who has separated the cursing of the fig tree from the cleansing of the temple in his telling of the story, Mark has sandwiched these two events together because he wants us to know they are intimately related. The cursing of the fig tree is intimately related to the cleansing of the temple, and you can't really understand one event apart from the other. Now, how are these two events related, you might ask? Well, you see, from a distance, the fig tree looked fantastic. When you got close, it turned out to be fruitless. It was barren. And as we discover now in verses 15 to 19, the same thing is true about the temple. Magnificent building in Jerusalem that lay at the very center of Israel's worship and national identity. The temple in Jerusalem looked fantastic from a distance, with pilgrims flooding into it for the Passover, with priests scurrying about doing their duties as required by the law. Everything looks great from a distance. But when we get up close and personal, we discover to our surprise that the temple in Jerusalem is not at all what God wanted it to be. And in fact, the religious activity that was happening there day in and day out and month out and year out had become an offense to God. Lots of leaves. Lots of activity. All of the trappings of outward obedience and religious devotion, but no spiritual fruit to go with it. A religious building at the center of a religious institution and a religious nation that was spiritually bankrupt. People who honored God with their lips but did not worship Him with their hearts and their minds and their souls. People who were devoted to the temple and to the religious traditions of rabbinic Judaism but were not devoted to the God of the covenant. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. People who went through the outward motions of religious activity without the inward motions of a regenerate heart that was deeply in love with God. Lots of leaves, but no fruit to show for it. What Jesus did to the fig tree on the way into the city, He now does to the temple and to the religious institution that it represents. Because that religious institution had become an affront and an offense to the holiness and the righteousness of God. Have a look at those middle verses again with me. Verses 15 to 19. They came to the temple, and He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And He was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it into a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy Him, for they feared Him because all the crowd was astonished at His teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. First part of the passage is about a fruitless fig tree that came under the judgment of God. The second part of the passage is about a fruitless religion, a fruitless religious institution that has also come under God's righteous judgment. It's not very often that the Lord Jesus gets angry in the New Testament. He shows remarkable patience and long-suffering with His enemies and opponents. But on this occasion in the temple, the Lord was filled with a righteous anger, showed itself in a rather shocking and disturbing demonstration of divine wrath and judgment. Jesus walks into the outer court of the temple, and enraged by what He sees, He begins to flip over the tables of the money changers. He begins to rebuke the people who had effectively turned God's house of prayer and worship into a three-ring circus of greed and materialism and religious hypocrisy. The disciples must have been as shocked as the scribes and the Pharisees were on that occasion. Although the Gospel of John seems to indicate that the Lord did this once before, 3 years earlier, that His ministry on earth was actually framed by two cleansings of the temple, one at the beginning of His ministry and one near the end of His ministry. But whether Jesus cleansed the temple one time or two times is really beside the point. It was shocking. It was scandalous. And if the religious authorities were upset by the donkey incident the day before, they were absolutely infuriated by what happened inside of the temple, so much so that verse 18 tells us that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking a way to destroy Him, for they feared Him. Jesus has now crossed a line from which there will be no turning back. If you're familiar with the trial of Jesus, you'll know that one of the accusations that was brought against Him was that He spoke out against the temple. Although we Christians know that He did far more than that. He claimed to be the replacement of the temple. He claimed to be the fulfillment of the temple. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," Jesus said to the religious authorities in John's Gospel right after He cleansed the temple. Because Jesus Christ understood something that many, if not most, of His Jewish contemporaries did not. That the physical temple in Jerusalem was a temporary shadow that was pointing forward in God's redemptive plan to a far greater spiritual reality, a reality that is now being fulfilled before their very eyes. People in Jesus' day saw a physical building that stood at the center of their national identity. Jesus is telling them now, a new and better temple has arrived on the scene. The old physical building has become obsolete and it's ready to pass off the scene. That's why John chapter 4, Jesus tells a Samaritan woman who is really quite obsessed with the location of worship, the location of the temple. The location is no longer relevant. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," she said. "But you Jews say that Jerusalem is the right place to worship." And what did Jesus tell her in response? "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." No, Jesus did not come to destroy the temple in a physical sense. He came to replace the temple. He came to put Himself in place of the temple as the true center of acceptable worship. And as the author to the Hebrews so eloquently puts it, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You know, within the span of 1 week from this activity, something happened in the temple. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two from top to bottom. An indication that the way to God is now open directly to anyone without the mediation of a human Levitical priest. We have direct access to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Within the span of 50 days, when the Spirit descended at Pentecost, the temple wall that physically separated Jew from Gentile was made obsolete. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, stating that the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down, thereby allowing Gentiles equal access to God through the Jewish Messiah. And that's what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. Salvation is from the Jews. It comes through the Jewish Messiah to all nations. The temple curtain would be torn. That dividing wall between Jew and Gentile would be broken down, and within the span of 50 years, the temple itself would be demolished by the Roman legions of Titus, just as Jesus said it would be. The tremendous blessing we have, brothers and sisters, to be members of the new covenant community in Christ, a community that is fully inclusive of believing Jews and Gentiles together, with the crucified and risen Lord Jesus at the center of our worship, at the center of our identity. No more need for a physical building or animal sacrifices, because we've got the real thing. We've got the true temple. We've got the final sacrifice to end all other sacrifices. The main reason why Jesus went into the temple and cleansed it 1 week before his death on the cross was to signal its imminent dissolution, the replacement of the temple by something far better in the new covenant. There are a number of other reasons why Jesus cleansed the temple on this occasion, why his anger was aroused in such a dramatic way. Jesus was angry, first of all, because the poor were being oppressed by the very people and priests who should have been the first ones to defend them, to stand up for their rights. We're told in verse 15 that Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. The mention of pigeons there in verse 15 is significant, because the pigeon was a sacrificial animal designated in the law for poor people who could not afford to buy a larger and more expensive animal. And very likely these pigeons were being sold to impoverished Israelites at an inflated cost by men who Jesus calls in this text robbers and thieves. Men who are in the temple courts to help line the pockets of the high priest Caiaphas, because Caiaphas was the ringleader of this whole immoral business. The poor were also being exploited by money changers who exchanged Gentile currency into the Jewish shekel at exorbitant and immoral rates. This was the cash money of the ancient world. Jesus expected to find justice in the temple. Instead, he found injustice. Instead, he found the financial exploitation of the poor, and that in and of itself was enough to make his blood boil. Second abuse that Jesus observed in the temple was the fact that people were irreverently using it as a shortcut. People were cutting through the temple court as a short way to get from one place in the city to another. The temple was a holy place of worship. It was a designated spot of God's presence on earth, and the people were treating it as something that was totally common, using it irreverently as a shortcut for business and commerce. And that's why in verse 16, what verse 16 is likely talking about when it says that Jesus would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was restoring the dignity and the reverence of God's house. But perhaps the thing that appalled Jesus the most was the fact that this immoral business was taking place in the outer court of the temple, otherwise known as the court of the Gentiles. One of the purposes of the temple that Israel had long since forgotten was its evangelistic purpose. And although the Gentiles were not allowed to go any further into the temple than this outer courtyard, they were welcomed by God to come into that courtyard, a place where they could hear teaching from the Word of God, a place where they could learn to pray to the God who created them and who loved them. God chose the Jewish people in order that His salvation and blessing would come through the Jews to every family of the earth. But instead of blessing the Gentile nations and teaching them about the one true God, they instead turned this place of prayer and evangelism into a circus of materialism and unethical business. And the Gentile nations that Israel was supposed to be blessing and welcoming into the temple were instead being crowded out of the temple. They were being excluded from the designated place of prayer. It was a missionary failure on the part of Israel, and it infuriated the Lord Jesus. Prophet of God who had come to establish a new covenant of grace that would be inclusive of both Jew and Gentile, brought together into one spiritual body that we now call the church. This isn't replacement theology, friends. This is an inclusion, Jews and Gentiles brought together into one body. That's why Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56 in his scathing rebuke of the merchants and the priests. Chapter in the Old Testament that speaks of God's love for the Gentiles, His plan to rescue them from their sin along with the people of Israel. Well, we've looked at a fruitless tree. We've looked at a fruitless temple, representations of a fruitless nation that should have been producing fruit to the glory of God. but instead had come under God's covenant curse. And as we seek to bring the message this morning to a point of practical application for 21st century Canadians who don't care very much about fig trees and temples, I'd like to suggest there's a very important warning in this passage for the new covenant people of God in the church. There's a tendency, I think, for some of us to look back in time at the failures of ancient Israel with a certain smugness, with a certain self-righteous spiritual pride. And if that in any way describes us this morning, as we look at a text like this one, the Apostle Paul has a word that we Gentile Canadian Christians need to hear, lest we be puffed up in our own spiritual pride and arrogance. Speaking about the plight of Israel and the inclusion of the Gentiles in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul has a word of warning using once again the image of a tree, which is symbolic of Israel. This is what he says. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and are now sharing in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Take special note, brothers and sisters, of the last part of that quotation. Do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. There's a solemn warning in these verses for those of us who are part of the New Testament church, whether we happen to be Jew or Gentile. And if God judged ancient Israel for their failure to produce the spiritual fruit that He expected from them, you can be absolutely sure, brothers and sisters, He will judge any professing Christian. He will judge any so-called Christian church that fails to bear fruit to the glory of God. Kind of brings to mind Jesus' words in John 15, doesn't it? For the Lord Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Very sobering teaching from the Lord Jesus. And it reminds us that genuine faith in the heart always leads to the production of spiritual fruit. Although you and I are in no way saved by good works, the Bible is very clear that we, the new covenant people of God, are saved for the purpose of doing good works through the power of the Holy Spirit within us, so that our Father in heaven might be magnified and glorified. And so my question to you, Christian brothers and sisters, is this. Is your life full of leaves or full of fruit? Is your Christianity an outward religious show with no spiritual substance? Or is the Holy Spirit of God producing spiritual fruit in and through you for the glory of Jesus Christ? That is a question that we all need to ask ourselves at a personal level. It's a question that I think we need to ask ourselves at the corporate level as well. Is Rosedale Baptist Church a fruitful tree that's producing spiritual fruit? Or is Rosedale Baptist Church just a bunch of fig leaves? Are we concerned about religious activity and the outward trappings of Christianity? Or are we concerned about real, genuine spiritual transformation, a white-hot passion for Jesus Christ and His gospel? See, there are a lot of professing Christians in our world who are all leaves and no fruit. There are a lot of so-called Christian churches out there that are fig leaves with no substance. Lots of ministry activity on the surface, but no spiritual vitality underneath where it really counts. Lots of people filling the pews of many churches. Lots of people singing songs week after week. But few people who are living their lives day in and day out with the kingdom priorities in view. You and I might be deceived by a good show of fig leaves that give the false impression of spiritual life, but I guarantee you, the Master in heaven is not deceived by fig leaves, because the same Lord who cursed the barren fig tree, The same Lord who cursed the barren temple is able to curse the barren Christian and the barren church. Those among us in the New Covenant community who are self-deceived into thinking that there is spiritual substance and spiritual fruit, when in fact there is little more than leaves. We need to understand, brothers and sisters, our God can see through the fig leaves of religious activities. He can determine whether there's any real fruit being produced in the heart of a professing Christian, in the heart of a church that claims to represent Him here on earth. And so in response to the Word of God this morning, let us pray earnestly that we would be a fruitful New Testament church, producing fruit to the glory of God. A church that is made up of fruitful believers who are passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ, passionate about His Word, passionate about the proclamation of His gospel. Let's also make sure, brothers and sisters, in this age of apostasy and spiritual deception, that we, the people of God, here in North America, have the discernment to know the difference between fig leaves and fruit. Discernment between fig leaves and fruit in the Christian books that we buy, in the Christian television shows that we watch, in the Christian music that we listen to, in the Christian conferences that we go to, in the Christian churches and parachurch ministries we support with our time and our talent and our treasure. And may God in His grace and through His inspired Word help us to know the difference between fig leaves and fruit, so that we may no longer be infants tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking in the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. My challenge to you this morning, my challenge to myself this morning is this: be a fruit producer through the power of the Holy Spirit. Be a fruit inspector through the discernment of the Holy Spirit, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.